Morning, everyone. Thank you, worship team. I'm going to destroy your setup here. Pastor Doran is away on vacation today. They're visiting family. And it's kind of our policy here at the church that when the pastor is away, that the associate pastor will fill the pulpit or one of the elders. And since our associate pastor has been very busy this week, or this month, this summer, I guess it's my turn. So that's why I'm up here this morning. And Doran was gracious to me in that he didn't insist that I continue on with his preaching series. I thought that might be a little too much pressure for me. So we'll step away from that this morning. And also remember that when he had Ethan Swartz here as his intern, he had him preach a sermon, and I don't think he allowed him to use his notes. But that wasn't going to happen today either. So I have notes, and I will rely on those. But with that said, would you join me in prayer as we look into the Word this morning? Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great privilege it is to gather here this morning. We do ask that you would allow it to be so for even years and generations to come. But Lord, we don't take this for granted. We thank you for your word, that we can gather to read it, to worship you through it. And I would ask this morning that you would help us all to hear the message that you have for us, that we would overlook the messenger, and that you would speak to our hearts, that you would change us to become more like Christ, to become more the people that you want us to be. Lord, I do ask that you would bless the Rays as they travel, give them safety, give them a good time away, and bring them back to us safely. We do, Lord, thank you for our pastors, for all the work they do. They are indeed gifts to our congregation, and we pray that you would keep your hand upon them and bless them. And again, we ask that you would be with us in this time together as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I've talked with folks over the years, I've been surprised to learn that there are people who don't know that we have eels that live in our freshwater streams here. Of course, an eel is a snake-like fish, has very vicious teeth, very strong, and it does really seem kind of out of place here, like it's one of those creatures that belongs in the ocean with all of those other strange fish and things that are there. And in a sense, it really is a foreign creature. We used to have a lot of fun as kids. We'd scare ourselves silly when we were fishing for these things because they come out at night. So we would fish for them in the dark of the moon when it was real dark. And we tried not to use flashlights. And so there we would be sitting along the stream side, imagining every kind of thing that would be slithering around us and coming to eat us. But we had a lot of fun, and we did catch a few. And as I said, they have strong teeth, so when you caught one, you didn't take the hook out. You just snipped the line, put it in a bucket, and you took it home. And we did eat some of them. They were good. And yes, they do taste a little like chicken. They have an interesting life cycle. It's the exact opposite of a salmon. Their eggs are laid out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, a place called the Sargasso Sea. And the currents bring them to our eastern shore, and by the time they get there, they've hatched, and they look like little glass ribbons. In fact, they're called glass eels at that time. And they begin to make their way up into the freshwater streams, up through the Chesapeake, up through the Susquehanna, even to Sherman's Creek and Laurel Run and places like that. And they've adapted themselves quite well to this area. They can eat almost anything that live or dead that's on the stream bed. They do come out at night, so they try to stay less conspicuous. And during the daytime, they hide under rocks and roots and crags and things like that. So think of that the next time you're wandering and wading down through Sherman's Creek having fun. But they can camouflage themselves also to blend in with their surroundings. They can even come out of water from time to time and go from one body of water to another, as long as their skin stays wet, because they can actually breathe oxygen through their skin. But it's in their DNA, actually, to go back to another world. the saltwater ocean. And when they start to mature, their body goes through a large transformation as they make their way down through the streams again towards the ocean and back out into the Sargasso Sea. Such a drastically different world, but one that they are destined to occupy. As Christians, Scripture says that we have been made into different creatures than we used to be. We are now made for a different world than that which we live in. But unlike the eel, we're not to become so well adapted to this world or become so comfortable in this world that we become less and less aware of the one in which we will spend eternity. And so I picked for our passage this morning out of my favorite book in the New Testament, book of Philippians, chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. We'll be reading chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And I'll be using the ESV version, English Standard Version. While you're turning there, just let me say a little bit about the writer, who is Paul, writing to the Philippian church. We believe at this time Paul was pretty much at the end of his life. And we know he's in prison, probably in Rome. And he's writing this letter, even though he's at the end of his life, he's in prison. You hear throughout the book of Philippians that he's constantly rejoicing in the Lord. And so he's relating this to the Philippian church, as well as giving them thanks for supporting him throughout all of his missionary journeys. And so it's a very kind letter, upbeat, but that was Paul's situation. So I'll start reading at verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And I want to center in on this morning on this statement that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I love that God wrote the scriptures into historical context. Some people have issues with that God used men actually to write the words of scripture, and actually over 40 different authors over thousands of years in different languages, many different cultures. But it was necessary to use real people in real cultures so that we wouldn't just hear the truth, but that we would be able to see it worked out and watch it come alive in real life. Much more than if he had just generically proclaimed his truth from heaven to us, like, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is what I expect of you, and this is what I will do. We would know it, but we really wouldn't understand how it should work out in our lives. My dad and I hunted turkeys a lot when he was still alive, and he taught me how to do it. We would make our own turkey calls, mouth calls. We would cut pieces of metal out of zinc lids, fold them together, put plastic film in there between, fashion them to the roof of our mouth, and I would listen to him call turkeys, and I would mimic that. And sure enough, I could get out in the woods and I could call in a turkey because of that. I got out there one time. He had given me a lot of other instructions about hunting. I knew that when you're turkey hunting, you had to hide yourself because they're very wary and you'll scare them when they're coming in. So one of the first times I went out, sure enough, I got hidden and I started calling. And within about 5 or 10 minutes, I had 3 turkeys walking all around me, within about 10 yards of me. And I couldn't see them. I was hidden, but I was so well hidden I couldn't see them. See, I hadn't gotten it into context. And so I just had to jump up and try to scare one to death. And that didn't work. So I came home empty-handed, but I learned a lesson. So context is important. And I would encourage all of you, as you study Scripture, to use resources that will give you context. I'm using right now an ESV study Bible. I have come across a lot of study Bibles, and I just put a plug in for this one. If you're looking for something to give you context, to help answer the who, what, why, where, when kind of questions to make passages come alive. Study Bibles do that. The ESV Study Bible is a good one to go with, but get in the habit of trying to learn context when you read Scripture. Context is king, some people say, when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Now, we already talked a little bit about Paul's situation. I want to talk a little bit more about the context of this passage. And what about the audience? Okay, let's start out with Philippi. Philippi was a Greek city originally named after King Philip II, who was actually the father of Alexander the Great, so it had a Greek heritage. Located in the territory of Macedonia, which is officially north of the actual country of Greece. And while it was a territory in the Roman Empire at this time, the people of all Macedonia were not Roman, but they were Greek. Philippi, however, was different in that at some point in time, the Romans classified it as a Roman colony, which meant that if you were a retired military from Rome, you were an esteemed citizen, you were allowed to go to that territory in Philippi, build up the city into like a mini Rome. And if you were to go there today, you would see evidences of that. You could see a Roman amphitheater, a Roman forum. You would see temples to Roman gods. And even the Via Ignatia, which is the main east-west road that travels to and from Rome, goes right through the city of Philippi. And so it was modeled after Rome. And Philippi would have been populated mostly by Romans, free citizens, unlike everyone else around them. There would have been a great emphasis on citizenship, afforded many privileges. They had the right to vote, to hold office. They could own property. They could take others to court when they were wrong. And most importantly, when they were condemned, they had a right to a trial before that. And they could even appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, which Paul did. He took advantage of that when he was about to be flogged in Jerusalem. So this was a very valuable and treasured possession for the people of Philippi. Citizenship didn't come cheaply. There were several ways that you could obtain it. The commander who was questioning Paul in Jerusalem, he was surprised to learn that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he said to Paul that he had to pay a large sum for his citizenship. So you could buy it. Now, we don't know exactly what the price of it was, but we know that it was more than what we would think of as a big ticket item of like going out and buying a car. In fact, it was probably substantially more than one of the biggest purchases that any of us would make in our lifetime, that of buying a house. Because what we do know is that it was a princely sum. And I don't know about you, but I could not afford a princely sum. So most of us probably in here could not afford to buy a Roman citizenship. It was expensive. You could also have it by birth. You could inherit it, like Paul did. Now remember, he was a Jew, but he was also a Roman. And he said he was a born free Roman. That meant either his mom and his dad, or grandfather and grandmother on both sides, would have had to purchase their citizenship because they were Jews. And so even though Paul was born with it, it still didn't come cheaply. And he knew that. And a third way for a person to gain citizenship is if you served in the military, for example, for your entire life. So you put your life on the line and at risk for many, many, many years, and quite possibly at the end of your life, Rome might grant you this citizenship. So unlike us as Americans, who really do take our citizenship for granted often, citizenship was not something that was taken lightly by these Philippians. They were a highly privileged class of people, and they would have gloried in and would have been proud of the fact that they were not ordinary citizens, but they were actually free citizens of the world's greatest country. This was the background here for Paul making the point that we as Christians, whose citizenship was bought for us at a heavy price, are now citizens of another country. And this truth would have hit the Philippians hard And it should do the same for us. Imagine you're the citizen of the greatest country on earth. And now you're told, no, you aren't. You're actually a foreigner here. That's the bad news. The good news is now you are a citizen of an even greater country. Now, as for the church in Philippi, the body of believers there, they were born out of the second missionary journey of Paul when he was called to bring the gospel over to Macedonia, to the Greeks. And so when he went over to Macedonia, one of the first cities he came to was Philippi. And he didn't go to the synagogue there because there was none. There were not enough Jews in Philippi for them to be allowed to build a synagogue. So they had to meet outside the city. And as was their custom, they met alongside the river on the Sabbath, and they were praying. And that's where Paul met Lydia, the seller of purple. And so that occasion, as well as the occasion where the Philippian jailer was converted along with his family, was probably the birth of the Philippian church. Now, this church had several very positive characteristics, somewhat similar to our church. They had their issues, like a strong disagreement between two ladies that Paul actually named in the next breath, right after this passage. But they were a fairly strong church in spiritual maturity. They held fast to the truth of the gospel, even when they were tested. And they had this constant concern and willingness to provide for missions, in particular for Paul, from the very beginning of his ministry all the way up until the end right now. They were consistent in that. And they also had concern for other churches who were in material need as well. But Paul still saw the need to address them in this letter on some matters that would apply to such a church much like ours. This passage could well be written specifically to us. We have it good in this world. We are a very privileged people, and we come from a fairly spiritually mature church by God's blessing. Paul's main message was for them to keep their eye on the prize, not to get sidetracked now that they had come this far. And his key illustration for getting the point across was that they were first and foremost now citizens of another country. And that also reminded them that they were now aliens in this world. And I want to challenge us this morning with this truth that we are citizens of another country by asking two questions, which are like two sides of the same coin. First is, if I am a citizen of another country, do I live as an alien in this world? And the second is, do I now live as a citizen of heaven? So the first question, do I live as an alien in this world? Well, how do foreigners live in a different country? We could take up the example of a missionary who goes into a foreign land to live. And I picked just a couple of traits of such a person to look at that I think are most telling in answering this question. Do we feel like an alien in this world? For example, a missionary deals with a certain amount of discomfort on an ongoing basis. It's not their native language, and we know from listening to people that are missionaries that they could spend years studying the language and still not have everything right with all of the dialect and things. They're still learning things that they need to. A lot of their friends and a lot of their support is back home, so they're constantly communicating with the folks back home, and they obviously deal with a lot of physical issues. It might be a more primitive area that they live in, so they have to do away with some of the comforts that we experience. They might live in some sort of danger, some sort of risk from air quality, water quality, risk of disease, all of these kinds of things. Now, God doesn't want us to forsake all comfort. So we'll keep that in mind as we go. But one sure sign of being an alien in this world is that I will not be a comfortable Christian. I had a coworker who would ask me that question from time to time as I was starting out in my career at Hershey about 25, 30 years ago, asking me if I was a comfortable Christian. And it was a really good question to have to answer at that time because it began to help me set the pattern of my Christian walk. That was a challenge to me. And as I said, God doesn't require us to forsake all comfort like a monk that wants to sleep on a hard, cold stone floor every night, eat bread and water every day, and wear itchy clothes. But he does want us to keep comfort in its proper place. Christ said that the foxes have dens, birds have nests, but he had nowhere to lay his head. His task came first. And in order to do that task, he might have to have laid some of these things aside. And I'm not just talking about feeling good, relaxed, and warm, and being well fed. The real issue here is being who we should be and doing what we should do should take us out of our comfort zone. And this is a phrase that we use a lot with the young people. We like to take them out of their comfort zone from time to time so that they can get used to this idea after about three days of traveling. I got to make a phone call home, and one of the first things I told Claudia was, this place just isn't a different culture. This is a different planet. That's how different and how foreign we felt, or I felt, when we were there. And I'll just give you elaborate on an example where I was extremely uncomfortable. Again, keep in mind that we had little sleep over 3 days. We were exhausted. It was hot and sticky. I was unbathed. And you guys have some examples of recurring nightmares, probably. Well, I have a few, too. And I'll just share one of mine, and they're always horrifying and personally embarrassing. But mine is this, that when I really have to go to the bathroom and I'm in a public place, I can't find an appropriate place to do that. It's horrifying. And I got to tell you, sometimes these come true. So when we were there that first evening, it's primitive. Now, the guys were separated from the ladies, but our guys' place, whatever you want to call it, had a restroom of sorts, but it wasn't soundproof, okay? And when you went into it, you looked out one side, and it was all glass window. No curtain, anybody could look in. Not appropriate. Also, when you stepped in, you noticed the smell, and there were no Western toilets there. There weren't even stalls there. So what was there were two little holes in the floor, affectionately known as squatty potties. And I heard of these things, but this is the first time I saw them and smelled them. I'm not using that. This is totally inappropriate. I didn't know how to even. So came up with another kind of alternative. I'll walk to the ladies where they're staying, you know. It was up on a hill about a quarter mile away, but it's getting dark. I made my way up there, and then I got to thinking, yeah, am I going to really go in there? I mean, that restroom might be the same thing. It's not going to be soundproof, and maybe not really close the door, and I got to walk through ladies' rooms, and that's not appropriate. So, okay, what else can I do? Trees. Okay, I'm a hunter. You're out in the woods, you find a tree that's secluded, and there you go. So I look around. I don't think China has any trees. At least they didn't there. And I'm not familiar with the territory. There's no place. And so, yeah, I had to kind of bite the bullet, went back to the place, and that was my first experience with a squatty potty. And it was not appropriate. It was not good. It was uncomfortable. My nightmare had come true. And I could give you other examples of times where I was uncomfortable in ministry. This might qualify as one of them. But it was good to hear Doran, even, as an experienced pastor a couple of weeks ago, say how uncomfortable he was in singing that song that he did about allegiance and what a great song it was. These are all good reminders of how it should be. We tend to think that being uncomfortable means that something is wrong. But we should be living with a certain level of discomfort and understanding that that means things are going right. When we are doing things that God wants us to do, we might not feel at ease or be comfortable. But it is reassuring to know that that is the way it should be sometimes. Unfortunately, this is not what we will hear from many teachers today in Christian circles. So I will not be comfortable. I will not be a comfortable Christian living as an alien in this world. Secondly, my life will be controlled by my purpose for being here. Missionaries have a purpose for being there. And that should take up the lion's share of their time and energies and resource. Their purpose is to represent God's kingdom well and to carry out the Great Commission. And to always be looking for orders back home and advice and direction on how to do that. It is not their business to get deeply involved in that country's affairs. And so their purpose, which is really the same as ours, is vastly different than the people of the host country. And that purpose will rule their lives. Now, when the world tries to answer this question of purpose, they will try to build an empire of some sort, business or politics, academia, or even some leisure endeavor, which in America we have 1,000 different things that we can choose from. But they might try to build a personal empire of wealth and pass that down to the next generation so that somehow they might be remembered and live on. But we know that even if they do pull that off, it's really only temporary. They still die like the rest of us. They're eventually forgotten. And what about the rest of us, the 99%ers here, that we have no hope of building an empire? And Doran talked about this last week when he talks with people that have pretty much given up on purpose. So what are they after then? Well, they end up pursuing this mindless self-gratification. Or as Paul put it in verse 18 and 19, he knew this. He said, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, I used to think as Christians, we had a real choice that we could make. Will I choose the temporary things of this world? Or will I make the more difficult choice of the heavenly things? But choosing anything other than the heavenly things is really just an illusion. If you're not going to choose the heavenly things, then all your life will amount to is a chasing of the wind, just as Solomon puts it. But this idea that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom here in this foreign land for a short time, given a specific mission to carry out, should give us a great sense of purpose. And it should give us a great sense of peace to know that when we are investing time and energies and resources in God's kingdom, it will be for something that is truly significant, deeply satisfying, and for someone who is the eternal King of Kings. So as foreigners in this world, we should be experiencing a measure of discomfort. We should find ourselves investing in the purpose for which God really keeps us here. Now, when Virginia visited with us last month, I asked her if she ever forgot that she was a citizen of the U.S., having lived over there for months and years at a time, or that if she even ever felt like she was not a foreigner. And she answered pretty strongly that there wasn't a single day that she wasn't made aware of being a foreigner. In fact, she said it was constantly on her mind. Is that how it is for us? Does your Christian lifestyle constantly remind you that you are a foreigner in this world? If so, that is completely normal for believers. You can consider yourself in good company. If that is not the case, we need to think more about who we really are as citizens of heaven and not of this world. So now the question on the other side of the coin is, do I now live as a citizen of heaven? And what Paul is saying here is not the idea that can be so common to our thinking, that heaven is something that is so removed from everyday life, like, hey, I'm a Christian, and that means that someday I'll get to go to heaven. The idea that Paul is trying to get across to us is that right now we belong to heaven. We just aren't residents yet. In fact, we are not Americans first any longer. And I have to say that we went to see the movie America on Friday evening. Very good movie. I would highly recommend it. And it reminded me of the great country that we live in, the great heritage that we have. And I certainly think that we should work to keep that. But I'm not sure that we will. But even if we do, or even if we don't, I believe Scripture is clear that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Our first concern is with our true homeland. Our allegiance is there first, not here. So where are you in relation to this question? Now, just before Christ was born, it had been 400 years since God had given any new revelation to the Jewish people. People call them the silent years. But God wasn't silent. He had given them His Word, plenty of testimony to His interest in their everyday lives. He had given them, after all this time, most were caught up living in this world as if God's kingdom was something in the distant past or in the distant future. It certainly wasn't a part of their everyday lives. At best, they were hoping for a political savior, a free Jewish state, someone to deliver them from oppression and the immorality of the Romans. But there were some who were still living as if they were in the kingdom of God, even to the end of their days, like Simeon and the prophetess Anna, who recognized the baby Messiah when he showed up at the temple after 400 years. For us, it's been almost 2,000 years since God last stepped into history. Are some of us tempted to give up on being part of the kingdom right now? Since God seems to have been away for such a long time, since evil seems to go unjudged, and it's been so long since the church seems to have had an impact on the world. In fact, it seems like the world is winning and the church is slowly fading away. Have we become like the Jews in losing our real hope and simply wishing for political victories to get the world off our backs so that we can just put in the time until the day comes sometime in the future when we get to go to heaven? Or will we be like Anna, who at 84 years old was spending every day worshiping and ministering in the temple, going about the business of her king? Even at her age, there was a certain fire in the belly for the kingdom of God. Any of you have ridden horses know that in a herd of at least two, there is one that's going to have his mind on the way back home. So in our little herd of two, Heather's horse gets nicknamed Barney. So when we're out on the trail for a while and we make that turn towards home, there's a huge change in his personality. His eyes brighten up, his head gets a little higher, his step is a little quicker. In his demeanor, you can see there's a little bit more energy and fire because he's heading towards home. And that's what Paul was pleading for the Philippians to be like, even to the point of tears, to have that fire in the belly as they were heading to their real home. Now, Paul says that to really get this truth, that we have to see it in context. Paul had walked the talk. He was their example, but he wasn't with them. So he was begging them to find people in the church who were living that way. Again, verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Now, there are a number of mature saints in this church, just as in Philippi, who we could identify as such people. I'm not going to name any names of people that are alive. I don't want to offend anybody by missing them. But I will bring up the name of Percy Kegarice. Some of you know him well. Some of you don't know him at all. And those of you who don't know his story, I'd encourage you to find somebody who knew him well and learn of his story. But I got to see his life for a little while. This was a man, just briefly, who had ministered in different churches for his entire career to support himself and his family. He also had to work as a carpenter. And after all this time of ministry, it came to retirement. His church denomination made some worldly decisions that he couldn't abide with. He stepped away from that, and stepping away from that, he lost his pension. And so he was out on his own again. Our church here was just starting up. They called Percy as a part-time pastor. They couldn't afford anything more. Percy did his diligent best. There was still that fire in his belly, and I came to the church and I could see that at that time. He worked diligently till the end of his days to see that this church would glorify God and get established well. Percy was a man like that. Find someone who lives this way and pattern your life after him or her. I want to close by reading a passage from Hebrews 11. It's a famous chapter in Hebrews. The section is right in the middle of this account that features these great men of faith in biblical history that really lived out these truths so well. So it's Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 13, going through verse 16. I'd like this to be an inspiration to those of us who are tempted to be comfortable in this world, to keep our eyes on the prize. And let it be an encouragement to those of us who are currently uncomfortable in this life, maybe even to the point of suffering in the circumstances that God has placed you. Or maybe you're even experiencing some type of persecution for doing what you know what is right. All of these folks were aliens in this world, uncomfortable, but faithful to God's purpose in this land, and all the while living as citizens of a different kingdom. So in verse 16 it says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Are you living as a stranger on this earth? Are you seeking the homeland as a citizen of heaven? If so, you are in good company, and God is not ashamed to be called your God. What a great thought to close on. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the great gift of your Son who made it possible for us to join in your family. And now that you have done that work in our lives as believers, we are called to a purpose. We are called to, in many ways, forsake this world, to not be of it, even though we are still in it. But that we would be serving you no matter what. Help us to live now as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for being our God. We pray that we might honor you for what you have done for us and that you would be pleased with us. And I ask that you would speak to each of us, to our hearts, however your Spirit might want to apply this message, this truth of who we are, that you would do that even today. And so we ask a blessing on this time as we close, and we ask all things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Luther.